I would ask that you remain standing for our hearing of the Scriptures, reading of the Scriptures this morning. We say out of awe and honor and respect for God, that good fear that we've been talking about. Our Scripture reading is found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21 this morning. Let us now hear and attend to the very Word of God. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And we'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning. Please be seated. As we continue on in the exposition of 1 Peter, at the end of last week's message, at verses 17 through 19, I left you a question in anticipation of our going on to verses 20 and following. And that question was, what does it cost a believer to sin? What does it cost a believer to sin? Now, why do we raise that question? Well, because we've been looking at this scripture, particularly as we dealt with the issue of fear, what the Bible teaches about fear, different kinds of fear, and that for the Christian believer, terror has passed away, the terror of the Lord, or the sense of threatening, or that God is out to get me. And that fear has been resolved in the assurance of God's love and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. But in its place, there is an awe, an overwhelming sense of the wonder, the wow, the power, the significance of who God is. And so there is a remaining fear of reverent awe. And in reverent awe of God's grace, by which He is impartial, that is, God does not show favoritism. God cannot be bribed, because the priceless blood of Jesus was the sin payment. To think that God could be bribed in any way, or that we can add to, or in any way somehow satisfy God after our conversion by doing something or paying something. And we struggle with this. We struggle with this in our conscience. But to have those thoughts or to act in that way would be to cheapen the precious blood of Jesus Christ, which was the only and all sufficient payment for sin. That is redemption. Now here's another added consideration. That redemption, that payment for sin, is for all sins, past, present, and future, that is within the scope of a believer's life and existence. Now, for this reason, Peter makes reference to God's plan of salvation in eternity and time in verses 20 and 21, where we come on this morning to this passage. He indeed was foreordained, speaking of Christ, if you see back in verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest or shown or made known in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So the question, what does it cost a believer to sin? Very often suggests a false dilemma expressed by abstract theological speculations. This is where people go. This is where our mind goes and wanders as we deal with these things. Well, if Jesus died for all our sins, I'm talking about as an individual believer, not a universal atonement, but I'm talking about for believers, that Christ's death, His precious blood, was the redemption price for all sin was all sufficient, then that means not only the sins that I committed before my conversion, but those sins that I struggle with now and even into the future. And so this has raised speculations. Some who say if Jesus died for all of a believer's sins, past, present, and future, there is, after conversion, no need for continual repentance because there are no temporal consequences for sinful thoughts or actions. So this would be expressed that I have no concern with sin. Sin is not a matter that I have to worry about as a believer. And so sinful thoughts and actions are of no consequence. There is no temporal consideration to go along with that because Jesus died for my sins. And this has been sometimes called libertinism or antinomianism, which you may know means lawlessness. It also has a connection with the various perfectionist teachings, those who say that we gain a state of sinless perfection in this life. And it has real problems. I hope that that doesn't register with you. I hope that you say, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. It doesn't sound right because it's not right. It's not agreeable to Scripture. It's misteaching. It's misdirected. But it raises a very significant point. What about our sins? Did Jesus die for our sins? Well, there are those who respond and react to this and say, no, that can't be right. There's got to be some kind of temporal consequence. There's got to be some kind of temporal payment for this matter of sin. If Jesus died for all of our sins, past, present, future, it couldn't be to the same degree because there is a need for temporal punishments and payments for sins committed after baptism or after conversion. Otherwise, there's no motivation for repentance. Now, this led in the Roman Catholic doctrine to penance as a sacrament. And I hope you know that there is a significant difference that we, embracing Protestant doctrine, going back to the First Testament of Scripture, it's not the tradition of the church, but it's the authority of Scripture. It's not the church that's infallible. The Scriptures are infallible. And we go to the first testimony of the Word of God to find our answer. And we say, no, penance is not a sacrament. But that is what Roman Catholic doctrine teaches, that penance is a sacrament. And this gave rise to the system of indulgences. And you see, and of course, this has been manifest historically, how that is ripe for corruption. How are you going to put a price on somebody's sin? And where does that lead? And inevitably, does it not end up in favoritism? But the Vatican Council of Trent said very clearly that to deny that penance is a sacrament and that there are no temporal punishments and payments for sin is cursed. We reject that. Why do we reject it? Do we reject it because we say that we don't have to worry about any consequences for sin? No, we don't. These two views are a false dilemma. It's not an either or in this matter of sin. But rather what we need to look at, rather than theological speculations, is we need to look at the whole counsel of the Word of God, the whole counsel of Scripture that addresses the doctrine of salvation. And I believe that's what Peter does powerfully here. As we've been looking at this first chapter, he powerfully summarizes the doctrine of salvation and the spiritual consequences of the believer's life of faith. That's where we need to put the emphasis. This is what we need to recognize, that the means of grace, as we often refer to them, are accompanied by spiritual consequences. Mainly, that is labeled the Holy Spirit. The person of God, the Holy Spirit, is active in the life of believers. In a secret and unseen way, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. The Holy Spirit of God goes to the heart and to the soul and can touch deep down in your soul that which no human means is able to accomplish. And so, I believe Peter is addressing here and reminding us that there are spiritual consequences in the believer's life of faith. You might remember that in verses 1 through 12, we looked at God's revealed plan of salvation based on the economy of the Trinity experienced as the Christian longing. Here is a spiritual consequence. God reveals to us and brings the gift of salvation through faith and repentance, worked secretly by the Holy Spirit in regeneration. And what does that bring as a spiritual consequence? We are enlivened to fellowship with God. We were dead, now we're alive. We're adopted into the family of God. By the Spirit of adoption, we cry out, God is our Father, in the most personal and intimate terms. And all of this translates, as Peter expresses it in the first verses here, as our longing after God. We have a godly longing. We want fellowship with God. We seek it. We desire it. And so that's a significant spiritual consequence in the believer's life of faith. And then we went on in verses 13 through 14 to say, based upon this Christian longing, this longing for God, this longing for fellowship and communion with God, Peter addresses the consequences of Christian living, but not as threatenings. That's where I think we get into trouble, particularly when we read in a disjointed and fragmented way the scriptures. And I hope that you'll bear with me this morning, because I'm trying to keep the picture of this exposition together. It's a week between expositions of two or three verses at a time. And I think sometimes it can become disjointed. We can lose our train of thought. And I want to keep that whole focus together as we're looking at it. And I want you to see, look at verse 17. If you read that in isolation, it comes off almost as if it were a threatening. And if you call on the Father, we said this from the Greek text would be a more of a causal statement. Because you're calling on the Father, we have a longing for God. And we know Him as our Father now. Because you are calling on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work. These are not works for salvation. There's nothing in this context, everything against it, to say that we could work for our salvation or that we could pay for our salvation. Over and over, Peter has said, it's something far more precious than what any human value of wealth or even human life can offer. So he says, verse 17, because you are calling God as your Father, because you long for Him, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay or your sojourn here in fear. And we talk about that word fear, where in this context and relationship, it has to do with a reverent awe. Not that we're terror stricken, that God is out to get us. And we can misread this passage and think that it's a passage of threatening. You better watch the way you're living. God's out to get you. Do you have that view of God? That's so contrary to what Peter is saying to us here, that we have a longing for God as our Father. And as such, it's not by threatenings that we're motivated, but by love, because we love God in response to His love for us. Therefore, it's a wonderful thing to say that God is impartial. That's a statement of grace. God is impartial, therefore He can't be bribed. God is impartial, therefore He can't be fooled. God is impartial, so your station in life and your success and your monetary advancement or bank account or anything else makes no meaning to God when it comes to your relationship with Him. Because God is impartial. God is gracious. God shows no favoritism. God cannot be bribed. Can you say that about any human? Can you say that about any human institution? Can you even say that about a divine institution that God has instituted, but that is still open to the corruptions of the flesh? There are local churches. There are whole denominations. Historically, we can look at them shipwrecked across the corridors of time because they have become partial, because they have shown favoritism, because they have valued human wealth and treasure over the things of God. It's happened individually and collectively. But God is impartial, and He can't be bought off. And this is not a threatening to us in verse 17. It's in the context of our hope, the hope of salvation. So I want to look at a review very quickly, and then we're going to finish verses 20 and 21. I provided that review for you in your study notes this morning. But here's where we've come from as we have looked at this passage. In verses 1 and 2, this Christian longing makes believers sojourners in a fallen world, but not homeless. Therefore, verses 13 and 14, Christians are to live showing obedient conduct based on Jesus' obedience, transformed by the grace of Christ, not conforming to former lusts. It's been a change in our lives. Verses 3 through 5. The Christian longing for a heavenly home is identified as a living hope for an incorruptible inheritance. Therefore, verses 15 and 16, Christians are to live showing holy conduct based on God's holiness. Remember, holiness has the root idea of separation. Separation from the world, separation from sin, separation from corruption. And this holiness that we're called to in our conduct as believers is not of equal essence with God, but it's an ethical consequence because we're in fellowship with God. We're to reflect and be like a God in His ethical nature. And then verses 6 through 9, the Christian longing is expressed in the midst of trials by genuine faith in believing and loving Jesus Christ, whom we have not seen, for God's purpose salvation. Therefore, verses 17 through 19, Christians are to live showing redeemed conduct. We're aware that Jesus paid for our sins based on a regenerate, that is, born again, born from above, and reverent, that is, a fear that's based on awe and reverence, not on terror. And this is self-conscious, being conducted in that kind of awful, wonderful, amazing fear by the intuitive witness of the Holy Spirit to God's holiness. The Holy Spirit witnesses to every believer of God's holiness, and it's not different from one or another. It's the same for us all. And that required the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Not one sinner who is redeemed was redeemed without every drop of the blood of Jesus in His death. You see, God shows no partiality. And the priceless value of the blood of Christ tells us that the intuitive witness of the Holy Spirit to every believer is the same. It required Jesus' death in my place that my sins might be forgiven because He paid sufficiently all to God's holiness and God's justice. And then verses 10 through 12, the Christian longing is shared by the angels who are eagerly peering at the apocalyptic, that simply means revealed, and apostolic, that means officially sent from God, gospel made known to the prophets and fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Therefore, verses 20 and 21, where we come this morning, Christians are to live showing believing conduct based on spiritual transformation and identity with the divine Christ. The mystery of the believer's union with Christ bridges eternity and time, the divine and the human. You see, that's what Peter goes to in verses 20 and 21. Through the incarnation, Jesus bridges eternity and time. That's why he says in verse 20, He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Where does Peter go? He goes to eternity. Through the incarnation, Jesus bridges eternity and time. He draws on this idea from the very words that he's used previously. He mentioned back in verse 2 of chapter 1, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Foreknowledge and foreordained are the same words in the Greek text. Different form, same words. And so this means that it was God's plan, the plan of the Holy Trinity, before time. And he goes on to express that very thing in verse 20, before the foundation of the world. Now, this is a curious statement. It's used elsewhere in Scripture as well. And it somewhat depends on how we translate the meaning of the preposition, the Greek preposition. Before, as before in time. Before in time, the foundation of the world, that would mean before creation. And that would, of course, mean eternity. Before there was anything else created, God existed uncreated. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God, three in equal essence, distinct in person. No subordinationism. God the Father is not more God than God the Son. God the Son is not more God than God the Holy Spirit, but rather three equal in essence, uncreated, beyond time. And so if we say that this this preposition before means before in time, then we're talking about eternity, before the foundation of the world, before anything else was created. But also this Greek preposition can bear the idea of importance, before in importance, being before something as more important or superior. And then this would mean before the foundation of the world, before in importance or superior to anything created. Now, what is superior to anything created? That which is uncreated and that which is divine. So you see, both of these ideas meet in theology. We don't need to get wrapped up in terms of grammar here and try to make some point in reference to whether it's before in time or before importance. They're both true. God's counsel in the Trinity, by which He foreordained the plan of salvation, was before the creation, and it's before everything else in importance in the divine mind of God, because it was for His glory. And so we can say that He foreordained this before the foundations of the world. It cannot be moved. It cannot be changed. And God has made it very clear. So He says, this was revealed, being revealed in the last times. So through the incarnation, Jesus Christ bridges eternity and time, because He came from eternity, the uncreated one, more important than anything else created. And He came into time and space history to make known God's plan of salvation. And coming, we're told, this revealed God's mind and purpose even in these last times. Now, this is a phrase again that was repeated from verse 5, where there He says, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In verse 5, there's a different word for time used than there is in verse 20. And I just simply want to point this out to you. In verse 5, the word for time there, kairos, means set or proper time, a season, an occasion. And verse 5 means this: God's promised salvation has a set and proper time. It has a finale. And that's what He's telling us in verse 5. Who are kept, those who believe are kept. There is no risk to our souls. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. What salvation? The salvation that He planned before the foundation of the world. Ready to be revealed in the set season, in the appropriate and proper time. The finale of God's plan revealed. That which Peter goes on to say, prophets and angels desire to peer and look into, but didn't fully see it. But that time has come, and now we, in verse 20, have a different perspective on time. The word for time in verse 20 is chronos, which means an unfixed space of time, an interval, times as it were. And verse 20 means with the incarnation, the final movement in the great drama of redemption has begun. God has pulled the curtain, and we can see what God planned from all eternity has now come to pass. That which angels are seeking and desiring to peer into, that we talked about back at Advent season, even at the birth of Jesus. And that which the prophets longed to, but saw from a distance, now we look upon as the final movement. The finale has begun. God has pulled the curtain, and the last act has commenced. And what will be the end of it? The salvation of our souls. And so He goes on then to verse 21. Verse 21, through the incarnation, Jesus Christ unites the divine and the human. Who through Him believe in God. Through who? Through Jesus Christ, the one that was planned before the foundation of the world, that His precious blood was all sufficient for the redemption of sinners. Through Him, believe in God who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Don't you see this, that through the incarnation, Jesus Christ unites the divine and the human. Therefore, to believe in Him is to believe in God. Not to believe in Him is not to believe in God's way of salvation and the only true and living God who has made Himself known from before the creation of the world in His eternal plan of salvation. That's why there are those who say they believe in God, but they don't believe in Jesus Christ, or those who try to say that Jesus Christ is a lesser God, or to say that Jesus Christ is no God at all. He's just a man with a greater God consciousness. They're not believing in God because they're not believing in the divine Christ. He is the perfect revealer of God the Father to all mankind. Through the incarnation, Jesus Christ unites the divine and the human. He unites it in His own person, and He unites it through His mediation. Do you remember what we sang this morning? In response to our confession of faith, we sang, "Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God and Son of man. Glory and honor praise, adoration, now and forevermore be thine. If Jesus is not the divine God, then we are idolaters. But what does the Scripture say? That we believe through Him. We believe in God who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that our faith in God for salvation and our hope for God in salvation are identified through Christ. To believe in Christ is to believe in God. So I said that through the incarnation, Jesus Christ unites the divine and the human, uniting believers with God through mediation. He is our go-between. He is the only one by whom we can come to God and find acceptance, so that your faith and hope are in God because you believe in Christ. Uniting the divine and the human in one person, so that to believe and hope in the divine Christ is to know God. So I say to you, how are we as Christians to live? If we're longing for God, for this salvation that He has planned and revealed, if we're longing for communion with God, then we're to live in a way that our lives are conducted to show that, as we pointed out in the study of these verses. Showing believing conduct, we live on earth in prospect or in longing for what we believe about eternity. And I want to say to you, what you believe about eternity reflects what you believe about God. You want to know about the religions of the world? What do the religions of the world really believe about God? Look at what they believe about eternity. And you'll find some pretty distasteful things. You'll find some pretty crass, flesh-based human appetites that are simply exploded into the notion of heaven. But not so Christianity. See, Christianity is about fellowship with the divine Creator. It's not about some inflated human experience. So, if you want to know about world religions and what they really believe about God and who God is, then look at their doctrine of eternity and their doctrine of heaven. How are we to live? As Christians, we're to live longing for God and for His fellowship. And that brings us back to that question that I asked you at the beginning. What does it cost a believer to sin? Don't get all entangled in theological speculations. Let's look to the Scripture to find out. What does it cost a believer to sin? I hope that you'll be praying and meditating about that as you go on to read here in 1 Peter. The next approach or the next development that we have in the exposition of this text is that Peter addresses Christian longing and Christian love. If we want to know what it means and what it costs a believer to sin, it's in reference to our conduct and the way we live connected to what God says about how we love Him and love one another. So let's don't get embroiled in these theological speculations. Let's look to the Scriptures, and they begin to speak to our heart. Because when we sin as believers, we sin against God and we sin against one another. How are we to understand the cost of sin in terms of Christian love? Well, that's something to think and pray about. I hope you will. And we're going to continue on next week as we progress in this exposition of 1 Peter. Now receive these parting words of blessing from God in heaven to us, His church gathered on earth, as found in 2 Corinthians 13. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.